have not sung this hymn, but we've used this tune. So if you don't know it, you should be able to catch on. 524. As Christians, we are to work. We are given all sorts of commands, but it is not to these we look for assurance. Not at all. Rather, the perfect works of Christ, his active obedience, and perfect fulfillment of the law. Christ has satisfied the justice of Father God, not us. Look to him and live. Hymn 524. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom say thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy pain's not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree. Have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I free? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee?
I think we've sang that one before. Y'all belted it out. So, if you would, this morning, let's turn the microphone on first.
Okay. If you would, this morning, go ahead and turn to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. It's in the Old Testament. It's in front of Haggai. It's by Malachi, pretty close to Malachi. I think right before it, maybe. The minor prophets. To me, Zechariah is my favorite. Well, it's my second favorite minor prophet. Well, my first favorite, actually. It's a close race between Zechariah and Nahum. I like Nahum a lot. But Zechariah is a great minor prophet to read. They're all great, but Zechariah has 8 visions in it that he covers, and they are full to the brim of messianic prophecy. It is overflowing. It has my favorite vision in it whatsoever, where Yeshua, the high priest, is accused before God the Father, and what does Jesus do? He gives him his robes. He gives him new robes. He gives him his turban, right? Yeshua, the high priest, is before God. He's dirty. He's ragged. The devil is accusing him, and Christ steps forward and gives him new garments. It's my favorite in all of Scripture. It's my favorite. Today, we're going to do a probably not so popular one, but it's the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. This has probably one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. In verse number 6, it says, So he answered and said unto me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's actually in a contemporary praise chorus. So it's quoted somewhere every Sunday. It's a very popular verse. And we're going to look at it because that's what we're here to do. So I was thinking about that verse a lot, and so I chose to cover this vision. Zechariah, if you do not know, is a contemporary of Haggai. Haggai was older than Zechariah, but Zechariah was his contemporary nonetheless, and kind of had a different job as a prophet than Haggai did. Now, both of these prophets called the people to repent. What people did they call to repent? Well, these prophets are also contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are prophets to the post-exilic people, right? So Darius becomes king. He gives them permission to rebuild the temple. 50,000 Israelites depart from Babylon to go back to the promised land. They rebuild the walls. Nehemiah, that's one of the big Sunday school stories, one of the big flannel graph stories. You remember Spurgeon's newsletter? Do you know what it's called? The Sword and Trowel, right? The Founders has a podcast called The Sword and the Trowel. What is that? That's from Nehemiah. They had their spear in one hand and they had I don't know how they, I mean, that was probably difficult to work like that. But that's where it comes from, the sword and the trowel. They were working and they were ready to defend the work. A popular story. Zechariah was around during that time. They started to rebuild the temple, but they had become spiritually exhausted and the people had grown kind of numb to what they were doing. They had the walls so they could live. They had lots of enemies who opposed them. The people had become spiritually lazy, and the rebuilding of the temple was put off for almost 16 years. It's a long time. It's not a short amount of time. But when we read Zechariah from a New Covenant believer perspective, it absolutely comes alive. It absolutely just glows. It drips with the glory of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our brother, our friend. Reading Zechariah from the New Covenant perspective, from being a born-again believer who we've covered the New Testament a lot, and you look back here, you recognize things that are in the New Testament. In fact, in this one, there's right off the bat, there's a lampstand. Well, what did we just learn about the lampstand? Where did we just learn about that? Well, in Revelation, multiple times, the seven lampstands, the seven churches. We learned about that in Revelation. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from here. Among other places in the Old Testament. So we take our understanding from the new, we apply it to the old. Now in the Old Testament, the people of God here understood it a different way. They could understand it in a real practical way. And in a lot of ways, there's two different prophecies here. There's two different visions or two different interpretations. There was one for them because they didn't know the secret one. We do. To them who were in this slump, the temple wasn't rebuilt yet, and they were spiritually lazy, they weren't really doing much. Here comes Zechariah, and he says, don't worry, Zerubbabel has laid the foundation stone. He's also going to lay this capstone. What does that mean? He's going to finish it. It's going to be finished. You're going to see it done. Now, you'll have to forgive me because there's a lot in these short, how many verses? 14 verses. And I've got like a whole slew of notes here. We're probably not going to cover it all, and we're definitely not going to cover it as deep as it needs to be covered. You could spend a lot of time here. You could spend a lot of time here. I'm not exaggerating. So there's a lot here to unpack, and we're going to try to unpack it the best we can, and I'm going to try to apply it. If you work with me, I'm going to apply as we go throughout. I don't have written out applications, but here's a few things that I want to be in your minds as we cover this vision, okay? These are our applications, and they're basically just one-word applications, okay? I want, except the first one, building the church. Have that in your mind. And if it pops up during the sermon, then there you go. Write it down, and you can share with me later. No, I'm just saying that's a little bit too charismatic, okay? We're not going to do that. But I want you to think about what it looks like to build the church as a believer. And not just a believer, as a sovereign grace believer, which we are here by covenant and creed. Okay? Evangelism. What does that look like? growth, that personal growth, congregational growth, not physical growth. We can fit like maybe 20 people in here and it'd be very uncomfortable, okay? Spiritual growth. And encouragement. We want to get encouraged. We want to receive great encouragement from this passage. Okay, so those are kind of our applicatory keywords. Have those in your mind. Building the church, evangelism, growth, individual, personal, and congregational, and then encouragement. Because I pray and I hope that we'll be encouraged today. Quit doing that, Patrick. Okay? You got to be quiet. Sit up in your seat. Sit up straight. There you go. In the Christian life, there are many dangers. There's many toils. There are many snares. If you're not always... And look, sometimes we can be really good and we can be really well discerned on a few issues and then have blind spots, right? So there's always a danger. That's why we're a church. So we want to keep each other on the up and up because the Christian life is absolutely filled with danger. You read books like Pilgrim's Progress. My goodness, some of those chapters are absolutely grim. Absolutely grim. And so that he helps us understand some of these dangers. He brings to light in his allegories these dangers that we face in that book. But we don't really need allegories because we're living, breathing today. We know some of the things we face. We know the culture we face. We know our individual hang-ups that we face. We know as a church we face difficulties and problems. Seems like our Christian growth never runs according to our schedule at all. We think we're growing in an area only to fall. We think we're doing good over here where we're doing bad over here. We start doing good over here, we start doing bad over here. It's always just this never-ending obstacle course of trial and growth and suffering. And then you get to the mountaintop for a little while and you get a breather and then it's right back down into a ragweed valley. Okay, that's understood. And so when we go through this vision, these are some of the very practical things as modern believers we can take away, take encouragement from. And I want to tell you that the people here and now, or the people then, who were part of rebuilding the wall, who were part of rebuilding the temple, they faced the very same things. They faced the very same things. And God gave them prophets, just like he sent the apostles and just like he's given us his holy word. My hope this morning is that God's word is presented by the prophet Zechariah will feed the Lord's sheep, strengthen them, and convert the lost. It may not seem like it yet, but there's much to be found of Christ in this passage, and we shall endeavor to find him. So let's pray, and then we'll start in on our text. Father God, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. We repent of our sins, and we ask, Lord, for a pure heart as we dive into your word, that your word and your spirit would fill us to overflowing. Holy Spirit, we ask for a grace and power, the power that comes from on high to apply your word, to sear it to our hearts, that we might walk and live in it, that we might depart from evil and understand the sweetness of your word. Help us do this, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse number 1 reads, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me." As a man who is wakened out of sleep. We understand in several places in Scripture, there's some examples of people falling asleep. The apostles most famously fell asleep after Jesus asked them, stay up and watch. Watch and pray. Stay up for me. They fell asleep. I would have fallen asleep. I almost guarantee it. Daniel fell asleep as he was in this kind of marathon of visions, of seeking to understand what the angel of the Lord was trying to tell him. Daniel fell asleep and was awakened by the angel. And so Zechariah, this is the fifth vision. He's in the midst of receiving the visions, and he goes from either sleep or a trance or a stupor. The angel gets him back up. And of course, we, as a practical application, we can grow weary in doing good, can't we? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. right? And so we shouldn't, but we do. And who should we lean on? We lean on the Lord to do this. We don't want to fall asleep on the job. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. The feebleness of the flesh is a weakness that we must take seriously. As Christians, the feebleness of the flesh in serving God and performing our duties and for the church, we must take seriously, because it is so easy for different sins to creep up into our lives if we're not watching out for them. Pride and jealousy and covetousness are just around the corner, ready to take root in our hearts and bring ruin to what we have in the Lord. So we must acknowledge the weakness of our flesh. Now, what does that entail? Well, when we acknowledge the weakness of our flesh, we go to Christ. We plead with the Spirit. Give us the power. Give us the wisdom. Give us the understanding. And the Bible says when you ask for this, He pours it out abundantly. He's not afraid. So we do all these things when we acknowledge the weakness of our flesh. And it's a good thing to do. The natural man cannot understand these things. The natural man would read this passage and it would look like folly, I think. Be like, this is weird, a lampstand and trees and angels and people asleep. What is this foolishness? But, oh, Christian, this is absolutely a glorious passage. To understand, take note of, and apply spiritual things, a man absolutely needs the Spirit of God to elucidate him, to teach him, to show him, to lead him. Just like this angel is leading Zechariah in these visions, we must trust God and His Word to lead us in our growth of doctrine and spiritual things. We must never become so callous to the Scriptures that we begin to understand on our own. Right? What is our own understanding? It's a broken reed. That's like trying to walk with a broken cane. It's just, you're going to fall flat on your face. And you might not even know it. You just might fall into some silliness. I want to know if the last census has recorded all the dead people Nar has resurrected. I wonder if they ask them for their numbers, you know, for tax purposes or something. We don't depend on our own understanding. We depend on the Scripture. And Zechariah here, he addresses the angel as lowercase Lord, very respectfully. And us too, we respect the Scriptures. It says things at different points that we might not want to hear or that we might not like. Tough. We respect the Scriptures and we place them where they ought to be. This is the Word of God. And sadly, or not sadly, I guess, I don't know, we don't get visions like Zechariah. If you came to me and started telling me about some visions you got, Matt and I are probably going to mobilize. We're going to come see you. Right? Verses 2 and 3, it says this, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." Now, this is where it really gets exciting. To me, anyway. It will to y'all. I hope it does to y'all. I mean, it is great stuff. We look at the lampstand. Zechariah recognized it. In whatever capacity he recognized it, he knew that we're going to assume that he knew that it was either in the first temple or it was the lampstand from the tabernacle or something similar to it. The lampstand in the tabernacle being in the innermost part or right outside. I can't remember exactly, but we'll get through it nonetheless. This lampstand is solid gold, and it's not just seven lamps. It's not just the seven candles of the seven churches as it gives us in Revelation. This is more. This is one bowl with seven attached lamps, each of seven candles. So it's seven times seven. Right? That's 49 minus 66 books of the Bible, and that's how many months left before Jesus comes back. Right? No. It's just perfection. One bowl, one lampstand, seven lamps of seven wicks fed by seven secret pipes, fed from the oil in the bowl. And I'll just go ahead and say it even though it's later. But the oil in the bowl comes from two other pipes that come from the trees. And the oil from the trees is golden. We're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack that. Revelation chapter 1 verse 20 of course says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we're going to take that, and then we're going to decipher what this lampstand is here. Now, Zechariah could have understood that lampstand just being the people of God, Israel, right? Now, who is that? That's us. From the New Testament perspective, we don't look at Israel as a separate entity. We don't look at the Judaism as like the primitive form of Christianity. We look at it as an allegory for what the New Testament gives us as true religion. We are true Israel, the church. This lampstand is the church. And it's fed by, well, we'll get to it. I'm not going to skip ahead too much. We got to cover it well. In Revelation, one sees seven separate lampstands, which, if made in the normal fashion, would have seven wicks. It's a very common Jewish. Y'all have all seen like the menorah type candle that the Jewish people use. However, in this vision, there's one lampstand with one bowl being fed by separate hidden pipes, and then seven lamps in each bowl, seven times seven. Perfection, not 49, even though it is 49, but we're seven times seven, perfection, okay? Ultimate perfection, you might say. The lampstand is flanked by the two olive trees, and verse 12 tells us that these two trees feed two receptacles that drip into the one bowl, and that the oil issued from these trees is also golden, or costly, precious, perfect, without value, maybe, in the good way. Zechariah, and that's what Zechariah 4:12 says, "And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" That's where we get that. We're not going to cover verse 12 today, but that's where it comes from. Well, what are all these things? What is a person supposed to make of this? Well, we've already answered one question, and it is given to us from Revelation. The church are the lamps. The lampstand itself is Christ. I'm sorry. I shouldn't skip around because it's a lot of information to cover. It gets even better though. So there's this unified lampstand. The seven churches are connected to it. The lampstand is Christ. We have the churches represented. And then the two trees constantly supplying into this one bowl, and each of these has a deep meaning, and they all point to Christ. The trees, I'll just go ahead and say, one can be seen as representing Christ as prophet. One can be seen represented as Christ the King. Right? And so we have prophet, priest, and king, the priest offering atonement for the churches, and it's all represented here in this picture. Zechariah is a prophet, after all, and so he's, well, let me skip that. Under the gospel, Christ is now the center of unity, not the temple, which it was in that day. That's what they're rebuilding, the temple, but to us, it's better. Christ is the center, not a people group. We're not looking for the Israelites. We're not looking to Israel. Israel is an evil, secular nation drenched in the blood of innocent Christians. Palestinian Christians murdered for the last 50, 60 years. If that doesn't sit well with you, I will point you to some news. We need to get off of the Israel fixation. That is not for us. We need to be focused on the church. Now, that's extra. I'll move on. We're not looking to a people group unless that people group are the children of God. The church is Israel. The church is true Israel. We are looking to Christ to unify us, to be the center, not a location, not a people, not a building, but Christ alone serves us as the center of our unification, now. All the churches in all parts of the world that hold to him as Savior are his and are connected by him through the Spirit of God. And now notice that all of the lamps, all seven lamps, made up of their seven candles, where are they fed from? They're fed from one bowl. One bowl. One oil. All these people of God, all these churches are fed by one source through Christ. And that would be the Holy Spirit, or at least I think so, and several commentators do as well. The seven lamps fed by secret pipe, they cannot be snuffed out. They cannot be gutted. They cannot be darkened or dimmed. These lights are kept burning clear. The two olive trees are so fat and fruitful that the oil flows from them, that flows from them, is golden and unceasing. So no matter how much oil the churches use, it can never be wasted. It keeps coming. If we use more oil, the Holy Spirit gives more oil. It is a river that never ceases flowing from the very heart of God to his people. There is never too much for us. And I think the Bible makes this absolutely clear. If you can think it, if the Lord puts it on your heart, if the Lord gives it to us as a church to accomplish, he will supply what we need to do it. I'm not talking about buying a private jet either. I'm not talking about prosperity at all, unless spiritual prosperity is what you have on your mind. The lamps are fed by natural occurrence. You could call it gravity, I guess, and do not need any maintenance. Least of all from us. Now, we can talk about spiritual discipline, but I'm looking at a broader view here. Like, we all need to maintain spiritual discipline. That's how we commune with God. We repent, we pray, we read, we congregate, we follow these spiritual disciplines to stay strong, to commune closely with the Lord. And when we sin and don't repent, we kind of drift away, or backslide, or whatever, what have you. And then we repent, we come back. But the Lord doesn't need us to maintain this. The flow of oil is unceasing, and the bowl cannot be extinguished, and the lamps cannot, or it can't run out, and the lamps don't snuff out. God doesn't need an individual to do anything. He can maintain his church without anybody. He doesn't need our help. Our coming to church on Sunday and singing hymns and taking part of prayer and putting up chairs and helping with the fellowship and all these things, God doesn't need that. Are those things good? Yes. Does God need it? No. Not at all. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. And so this oil that runs always runs. And God's church is always there to take it. Always. We might disappear tomorrow. You know, an earthquake. This fault line in Missouri, New Madrid fault, you know, just cataclysmic, opens up, swallows middle of America for our dim testimony for the last 100 years. Just God judge, right? I'm being ridiculous, okay? Let's say we all disappear tomorrow. Is God's church gonna disappear because the Midwest disappears? So that oil is always running, and it's always being used, and it doesn't need us. But praise be to God, dear brethren, we are a part of it. Now, we are receiving that oil from Christ himself through the Holy Spirit from the Father. We are receiving this oil right now. And that's not something that we should take for granted. Something we should embrace and revel in. It's something that we should remind ourselves of. And I hope I'm doing that this morning. I was reminded of it, and I'm reading these things. There's a lot of problems. We'll talk about some of the things going on here in a little bit. But I want to remind us of these things. I want to read Matthew Henry. I leaned on him a lot for this. In fact, my contemporary commentators were basically useless. So, I'm not trying to be mean, but they were bad. So I used Henry a lot this week. And I quote him, "The scope of which is to show that God easily can and often does accomplish his gracious purposes concerning his church by his own wisdom and power, without any art or labor of man, and that though sometimes he makes use of instruments," praise God, he does, "yet he neither needs them nor is tied to them, but can do his work without them and will rather than it shall be undone." Praise God that he uses us and gives us that opportunity to serve him and serve others. Praise God for that. But we must never think that we are some important cog in the ultimate decree and will of God. We must recognize, what is Job recognize himself as in the end? Dust. And I am dust, and you are dust, and we have been given this dust with the breath of God contained in it, the image of God. We are given this opportunity with the creator of the universe to serve him, and that's not something we should take for granted. I don't want any of us to walk away that's like, Noah seems to be putting a lot of emphasis on God. I am. And that what we do doesn't matter. Because it does. What I'm saying, it matters so much more, because you've got to realize this grand, this spectacular privilege we've been given. Does God need it? Is God's machine, is his will, is his decree going to fall apart because we die? No, it's not. And in fact, nothing that God has set out to do or to have accomplished, none of that will fail if we don't repent, if we don't wake up for church on time, if we don't do this, if we don't do that. Yet God has graciously given us opportunity to participate. And we do participate. We're given opportunity. We're given the chance to make creaturely decisions and to act upon other people, to bless other people, to help others physically and spiritually, to evangelize, to physically bless, you know, with food or labor. It is so precious. It's so precious, and we should not forget it. Verses 4 and 5 say, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, no, my Lord.'" Notice how the prophet does not automatically understand all of the imagery in this vision. So he asked for illumination. The angel asked him back, almost in surprise, "Do you not know? Do you not see?" And he didn't. He didn't yet. He didn't have perfect understanding. The prophet shows great respect to the angel by using the term Lord, and we should be respectful of God's word. I said that earlier, and the authority it holds over our life. God has promised to show grace to the humble, and so one should never think that they have come to a full understanding, because you have not. If a prophet such as Zechariah has not come to perfect understanding, neither will you. Humility will take you far in the knowledge of God. Verse 6 says, "So he answered and said to me," and he kind of skips over. He doesn't answer Zechariah's question right away. He kind of skips it for a minute. Verse 6 says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The first and practical meaning of the prophecy is to assure the prophet and then the people that this work of rebuilding the temple will be accomplished. But that it is by the will of God it will come to pass. And there's more here for us, and I think it does great good for the modern believer to feast on this passage. If you want to take a verse out of the whole chapter today, and you want to take it through next week, concentrate and focus on this verse. It will help you. Might and power here are not just a reflection of like an individual. You really ought to be thinking about an army. Might and power. Like the Babylonian army or the Assyrian army, a mighty army with weapons of war and vast array of soldiers and lots of resources to fight and do battle with. That's how it should be seen. God, who possesses such power, does not use that visible force. but works by his divine providence to accomplish his will. The same spirit that led the Israelites out of Egypt is the same spirit that convinced Darius through Nehemiah to let, or Cyrus through Nehemiah to let them go back, and then convinces Darius to let them rebuild the temple. That same spirit still works today. We look at all the enemies of the church. Look at all the enemies of God that exist right now today. Look how fearsome they look. The proponents of cultural Marxism, the proponents of cheap grace. Look at them. We see it looks like the church is crumbling. It looks like society's crumbling. It looks like our enemies are all around. Might and power, might and power, might and power. Everywhere we look, we seem to be little. But it's not by might and power that we achieve victory. It's not by might and power that anything happens at all, but by the Spirit, by the will of God, that all things come to pass. And when you take this verse and you distill it to its simplest form, you are able then to go home at night and sit in your chair of choice and just trust God. The same spirit that was at work then is still at work today. The Spirit of God is both mighty and powerful, but is by no means restricted in any way like the ways of men, but is higher and full of glory. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The Spirit of God operates. And we know, we can say all these things. God is eternal, and he looks at reality as if he's looking at a tapestry, and he knows everything that will come to pass. But that's just that's dim. That's kindergarten. We think about God's providence and how all molecules are controlled by him, and we have all these images and phrases and sayings, but it is such a little view still. We cannot hope to grasp in this life, and we will spend eternity grasping once we are face to face with him the true magnitude, power, and glory and sovereignty of God Almighty. We cannot do it justice here. Verse 7, I might have to cut it short this morning, but we'll try to get all the most important things out of here. Verse 7 is also a good verse. It says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." God's chosen agent in the rebuilding process was the governor, Zerubbabel. And in acting as such, who can come between him and his task? No one. Not a person. A mountain is a huge thing. I was at the river yesterday, and at a certain part of the river, there's just a quarter mile of craggy, huge boulders. It would be a multi-million dollar task just to get the machinery out there needed to move them, okay? Just huge, huge stones. Think of a mountain. And not an Arkansas mountain. Think of a real mountain, like a Himalayan mountain. Think of a mountain in the Rockies, perhaps. Think of an explosive mountain like Rainier or Mount St. Helens or something like that. Mountain is a huge thing. It takes a lot of work in our modern day to bend them to our will. Tunneling or road building, bridge building takes a lot of work. And then we're not bringing it low. We're just skirting around it, sneaking through it some way, just kind of getting around it the cheapest way possible. So a mountain is very difficult. It's a very difficult obstacle. And to the Jews who were rebuilding Jerusalem, who were trying to rebuild the temple, they were surrounded by obstacles. Go back and read Nehemiah and read of Sambalot and Tobiah and all these. He had enemies within. He had enemies without. It's very difficult. There was corruption. There was all these things going on. It seemed like obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. But here, the prophet of God says of Zerubbabel, he will lay the capstone. It will be done. And I think after looking at this passage, the capstone is not the same as the cornerstone. I think the capstone is the finishing stone. But we'll talk about that a little bit more today. Christ is our Zerubbabel. He leads the way now of the church. He is our focus. He is the what, Philippians says, the author and the finisher of our faith. What was Zerubbabel here to the temple? He was the foundation layer and the capstone layer of the temple. Christ to us is Zerubbabel. It's a picture. And I can't help it, but I will quote it. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. There is no reason for the work to be halted. Christ is leading and working by grace for his children. And those being brought into his kingdom, and it is all of grace. Nothing is too difficult, nothing is impossible, but God's grace renders obstacles flat. He takes the mountain and renders it flat. For assuredly I say unto you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And I pray as an elder of the church, along with you, the congregation, that I pray that the Lord will continue to sanctify us, grow us, and bring others into his kingdom. That is my prayer. That is the prayer of God's people everywhere. And we should continue to pray it because God will do it. We don't always see a great increase, but we must be sowing. If we're not sowing, we're not being faithful. And it is by faith in that sowing that God works his salvation in the hearts of sinful men by feeding them the gospel and bringing those who are lost into the fold. It's dark. We won't lie about it. It seems hopeless in this postmodern age where down is up and up is down and people can believe whatever they want. But I'm telling you, dear people, that it is no different than when the Bible says all of us like sheep have gone astray. That's what it is today. And what does that result in? Well, it results in judges. It results in tribalism. It results in fractures. But it does not halt the growth of the kingdom. It does not halt God's will for his people. It does not halt us when we seek to do his will or to work the things he has given us to work in the church, the most important which are the ordinances and discipline and preaching and prayer and singing and fellowship. I heard it said, and I won't say it, but a post-millennial person said, what would have been better for mid-century America? That Christian parents rightfully discipline and train their children, or that they witnessed on the street corner? Think about that for a while. What's more important for the church today? That we bring in people off the street to churches that are run like circuses? Or that we operate the church according to Scripture first? I'm not saying that it's not important. We want to bring people in. We want to invite them in. But we must make sure that as a congregation, we are following the Word of God in our practices and in our doings, our activities. Everything that we do must be focused on the Word of God. If it's not, if we're not giving the proper attention to discipline, if we're not giving the proper attention and the proper reverence to the ordinances, then we are doing wrong. The Lord's Supper is important. Is it because it's magical? No. But the Bible teaches us it's a means of grace. It's a way that God feeds his children with spiritual food. It's important. We ought to be here. It's one of the most important practices of the church. In fact, if you go to the New Testament and you read it, you can understand that it's almost the seminal, the focus of the first century church. Communion. It's important, and we practice it once a month. That's extra. We must take the Word of God seriously, and we must put it deep into our hearts to follow these things he has given us as a church. We have really no hope of reaching those who are lost if we seek to reach them, to bring them into some silliness. And guys, I'm not trying to beat you up, and I'm not trying to say we're silly. I'm just trying to bring us back to a focus on how important these things are. Because when we look at the landscape of American evangelicalism, it's not Christian. It's not. I've had some very uncomfortable discussions, and I want to talk about it for a little bit. It is important that we teach this. It is important that when we talk to people who claim Christ, that we point to the sovereignty of God. Okay? I'm not standing up here saying that people who don't believe exactly like we do are lost. I'm saying that Arminianism is poison. Look at our culture. Patrick Males, the president of the SBC after the Civil War, he called out these tent preachers who were preaching free grace, who were preaching come to the altar and say a prayer and you'll be saved forever. And he said, "Watch, it will kill the church. It is poison. It's poison for them. It's poison for culture. Look at the culture." Now, I'm not saying that God works his will by doctrine. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you're going to believe, we got to believe right, and we've got to share with others. We've got to point them to the light, and we've got to be patient, and we've got to be graceful, but we've got to do it nonetheless. And that goes with all things. If someone's being flippant about the Lord's Supper, if someone's being flippant about baptism, we have a right, if they claim Christ, to correct them on that thought. And they might call you a zealot. It does not matter. They might forsake you. Okay. Well, you know, I hate to say it, but Jesus has already told us all this. Okay. Verses 8 and 10, and these are the last, 8 through 10, we'll cover these lastly. And then I've got a long quote to read, and we'll get out of here. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it.'" That sounds like that Philippians passage, doesn't it? "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For he who has despised the day of small, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." God promises the people that the temple will be completed. God promises us through Jesus Christ our salvation is started and finished through him. You can compare that. The church will be brought to completion. The church is attached to this golden lampstand, this 7x7, Christ the centerpiece. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's represented here in this vision. It's all there. If you don't have a copy, I suggest to all of you to get the unabridged, the abridged commentary of Matthew Henry. It's just a wonderful, wonderful commentary to have, and read him through the minor prophets. The church will be brought to completion. Here's another quote from Henry. "The acclamations are not huzzas, but grace. Grace. That is the burden of the triumphant songs which the church sings. It may be taken, one, as magnifying free grace and giving to that all the glory of what is done. When the work is finished, it must be thankfully acknowledged that it was not by any policy or power of our own that it was brought to perfection, but that it was grace that did it. God's good will towards us and his good work in us and for us. Grace, grace must be cried not only to the headstone, but to the foundation stone, the cornerstone, and indeed to every stone in God's building. From first to last, it is nothing of works, but all of grace. And all our crowns must be cast at the feet of free grace." That is God's free grace. Notice how the people rejoice to see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was not doing the work like the laborers were. Zerubbabel has the plumb line. He's checking the work. He's fine-tuning the work. He's managing the work, administrating the work. And so we should rejoice that Christ holds the plumb line for us. We labor. Yes, we labor. And this sermon by no means takes away from Christian duty and Christian labor and Christian works. We do all of those things, but the plumb line is held by Christ, not us. He is directing his perfect will through his providence through the hands of his people. Trust that. Trust it. Lean into it, in fact. It is Christ through and through. It is all of grace. And we should rejoice as we look to see Christ leading the way through, both through example and by the Spirit through the deeds of his people. Well, I'll quote Henry one more time. And those that have the plummet in their hand must look up to those eyes of the Lord, must have a constant regard to divine providence, and act in dependence upon its guidance and submission to its disposals. When we look to Christ for it all, we do our duty, we take our part, we follow Scripture, but we look to Christ, we wait on Christ, we trust Christ with others. He holds the plumb line. Now, I mentioned that there are dangerous doctrines. Arminianism is a decaying, it's a decaying doctrine. It's a cancerous doctrine. Now, many of you might know, I know Arminians who I trust love Jesus. I really do. I don't doubt their salvation in the least. But I do know the widespread effects of this doctrine and what it's done to the country. I listen to, there's a few things I've had to listen to in the past several days where you see this, they push trust in Christ, and I'm talking about good, I'm not talking about real ravenous online personnel, I'm talking about just general Southern cultural Christians. They push trust in Christ, but right behind that trust in Christ is a, you got to work really hard, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. Through this doctrine of free will, you then be right behind it. It may sound nice, but right behind it comes the train of human works, which is basically a train of cadavers. It doesn't work. And so we must be mindful. Dispensationalism, it's a cancer. Okay? And I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just trying to let you know that these doctrines poison our view of Scripture. In subtle ways, they might not be big ways, and we might have brethren who are dispensationalists who are fantastic Christians. But in the end, when it forces that wedge I talked about the first Sunday of June, a separation between Israel and the people of God, we've got a big problem. A big problem. When Arminianism may say it's all of Christ, and many believe that. Many believe it's all of Christ, even though they're Arminians. R.C. Sproul called him a glorious, inconsistent. He said something really Sproul-like, right? And that's what I think, too. But in the wake of these doctrines, it starts to creep in to all of these precious truths and begins to decay. And I think we're living in the midst of that decay today. All you have to do is look around. Now, dear Christian, as we sit in here today, I'm not saying this from a point of pride. I'm saying this from a point of dependence, that I plead with my Savior every morning for mercy, because I need that mercy, because I'm a sinful creature. And yes, I am a new creature in Christ, but I became a new creature, and all of a sudden the reality of how awful I was came to be. And I know many dear older saints who will tell you, as they've grown in grace, the stink of their sin has increased, not decreased. Now, are we sanctified? Yes, we are. Are we justified? Yes, we are. But our sin is with us today. Do not lose heart. Do not even focus on that sin. You repent and serve the Lord. Fear and understanding. I loved it. That's so fitting. The fear of God is wisdom, and understanding is turning from evil. And so that's what we do daily. As we look on the horizon, as we see the evangelical church in America come to nothing, as we see it degrade into just a horror show of heresy and foolishness, as we look to the governments and we see them decay into authoritarian regimes, as we see them decay into just corrupt bureaucracies, don't lose heart. God has not left us alone. He did not leave the Israelites alone to finish the temple. And he has not left us alone. Zerubbabel has laid the foundations. He will lay the capstone. The temple will be completed. God has saved you and serves as the cornerstone and foundation of our salvation. He will not leave you alone. He will complete you in that salvation. He will preserve you to the end. And those who persevere will be saved. We trust in Christ for all of it. And one day, dear brother and sister, we'll stand before the Father when the finality of our justification, sanctification, and glorification, it's all wrapped up in this last judgment where Christ strips us of our filthy clothes and lays upon us the actual robe of his righteousness. If you read the vision before, you'll understand what I'm trying to say. It's just this glorious picture of this dirty, fleshly Yeshua, the high priest, having his filthy clothes taken away and having literal robes put upon him. And one day this will play out in the presence of God, who has put us here in this day to find these things out in Scripture, to apply them to our lives, and then live it in our daily life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to apply this to our lives and help us not to grow haughty in our perceived knowledge in Scriptures, but help us to remain humble before the immense power of your word. Father, for those who are not in Christ this morning, I pray for their souls that they would understand that there's nothing they can do, and that they must, if they hear the Lord's call, if God is on their heart, then they must come to him and beg and plead and surrender and do all that they can before the throne of God, that they might attain to this salvation you have sovereignly given us. Some people don't like the sound of surrendering. Some people don't like the sound of pleading. But God, help those who are not in your fold today to come to their knees and plead before a holy God, that you would save, give them the new heart, that you would save them through and through, because it's not by might or power, it's not by our own works, it is only by the power of God and his Spirit making people come alive. There's nothing we can do, and Lord, I pray for those out there who do not have you, that they would soon understand and that their eyes would be opened. Father, I pray for the church that we would continue in the grace you have so graciously given us, poured out over us, that we would continue in mercy and not pride of doctrine. We're not proud of the fallenness of man or what you've saved us from, Lord, but we look to a land that is not our own. We look to you to bring us there. Help us to bring others along by your will and by your means. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnal to page 252, and we'll sing two verses, the first two verses, and then we'll remember to put your hymn book and your chair Bible on the chair so that we can collect them for the fellowship meeting. If you would stand, we'll close with the first two verses of hymn 252.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all. I sacrifice them to